Well, thank you, Ben, for the wonderful prayer. And now may the Holy Spirit bless all of you as you hear the word preached and expounded from the Holy Scriptures. Now, I have no doubt that you would agree that there is some kind of urgency now in the life of the church to serve and equip younger Christians in their life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every church will acknowledge that it's really important now to help them grow well in the word of Jesus in this very challenging world. And no church would deny the importance of helping the younger people to build their character and faith in light of the Bible and in the context of the church. I don't think there's any church in Australia that would deny the importance of reaching out to younger generations and demographics, and especially in this day and age where so many things are vying for their attention. It is perhaps more important than ever to direct their attention to the Word of God and to help them find meaning and hope in the precious gospel of Christ Jesus. There is surely some kind of urgency now in this modern and present church, and we really need to pray for our younger people as they are growing up in a really challenging world. And we should not be idle in supporting them, and we should be diligent in praying for their spiritual growth and their spiritual welfare. But that does not mean, of course, that mature adults should be neglected in the life of the church. I read a number of articles some time ago that basically said that most of the young people who tend to leave churches in their 20s or so did not grow up in an environment where their parents prioritized faith in their lives and in their families. And so many Christian parents used to take their children to church for social reasons and therapeutic purposes, but they didn't talk about God in their family. They didn't pray to God in their devotions, and talking about God and His grace was not part of the family culture that these young children grew up in. Christianity was a form of moral training, and quite a good one at that, but it didn't reach their hearts, and it didn't shape their faith and character. Religion was just a Sunday thing, and a formal thing, and a pretentious thing. And it wasn't an everyday commitment to God that shapes and governs all human desires and thoughts. And so just like there's a big need in terms of younger Christians now, there's also a big need for older Christians and adults as well. And church in the modern age should neither be just for the young people or just for the old people, but it should be for all kinds of people, regardless of their age. And we need to make sure, to the best of our abilities, that the gospel that we preach and declare does indeed penetrate into our hearts. We need to make sure, to the best of our abilities, that the gospel that we preach and declare does indeed change our hearts. Now, the Apostle John here certainly knew the importance of addressing the whole church in this short section that we are reading together this morning. And this is how he begins this section that comes between verse 12 to 14, where he addresses the audience as little children. Verse 12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for Christ's name's sake." And in verse 13, "I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." And to better grasp the exact point of what John is trying to say here, I think it'll be helpful to unpack the meaning of the word little children that is used in this context and at this point in John's short letter. And so when he said little children, is he referring to the young ones and the inexperienced and the immature people in the church? Or is he structuring the whole section according to the level of maturity? Like there is little children on the one hand, then there's young men who's representing more mature and experienced group of Christians, and then there's fathers in terms of the most experienced and mature Christians living together in the early church. And so what do these titles mean, and who is John speaking to in this part of his letter? And it is actually not a simple question that we can just respond to from the explicit words of these verses. But I think there is some merit in seeing the word little children as a reference to the whole church in general, rather than to the new believers who were young and immature in their Christian faith. You know, John already used the word little children at the beginning of chapter 2. To appeal to the whole audience that he was writing to. And this phrase appears once again in verse 18 of this chapter to refer to basically, well, the whole church. The affectionate expression, little children, was not limited to the little and the young ones in the early church, but it was a title that captured the entire congregation and every member and individual in the Church of Jesus Christ was rightfully regarded as a precious little child. And so I think John is continuing to use the phrase in that sense of the word to frame this relationship, and he's been consistent, in my view, in shaping this relationship between the author and the audience as a father-children relationship in Christ Jesus, their common Lord. And here we can actually go one step further than that and remember the fact that this title, children, has deep roots in the Old Testament scriptures as well. The term children appears frequently in the pages of the Old Testament, and it was the word that God himself used to address Israel and his people back in those Old Testament times. And so Hosea chapter 10, for example, when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Exodus chapter 4, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, know then in your heart, Israel, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And so in one sense, John is addressing the church in almost like a God-like manner here. And if we see this title in the light of that historic and biblical use, then I think we can recognize that the phrase little children is just a bit deeper than just a cultural way to address younger Christians or newer believers. And so John is addressing the whole church, I think, as he's using this interesting but biblical phrase. And this brings us to the heart of John's message to the whole church receiving this letter. And the content of his message was exactly this. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And again, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And these two reasons are quite insightful. If you think about it, because on the one hand, he's saying that the whole church is already forgiven for the sake of Christ's holy and great name. The Greek grammar here can actually be seen as something like, I'm writing to you that your sins may be forgiven. I'm writing to you that your sins may be forgiven. But considering the context in detail, I think it is rightly translated as, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. So rather than the purpose or the future, John is likely mentioning the cause and the present reality surrounding this letter. And when he was specifically addressing the church as little children, he just wanted them to remember something that already happened to them, something that is already true and real, which is your sins are forgiven by Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the second reason is also profound as well. And John says in verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You have known the Father again, not in order that you may know the Father, but because you have already known God, the true God, through the gospel that you received before. Now, some of you may have read it already, but there was a survey done last year by Ligonier Ministry on the state of theology. So Ligonier Ministry is the ministry that the late R.C. Sproul used to lead with his teams in America. It's still very good, so it's something that I can recommend to you for your devotions and for your studies as well. And according to the survey that they did last year, 71% of the adults in America believe that all people are born innocent before the eyes of God. 71% of the adults in America who did the survey believe that all people are born innocent before the eyes of God. And that's an astonishing number if you think about it. 71% of American adults confessing that people are born innocent before the eyes of God. And what that means is that these people believed that unless they commit big crimes, unless they make big sins and mistakes, well, people remain clean and innocent before the judge of the world, and they remain sinless before the holy law of God. That's just what they believed, and that's just last year in America. But what's even more surprising and even shocking is that 65% of the evangelicals in America believe the same. And so just like unbelievers or regular or ordinary citizens there, evangelicals also believed that all people are born innocent when they are first born from their parents. And this is not 65% of all Christians combined, like Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and everything else. And so it's just the evangelicals who belong to the Protestant body of the Christian church. And 65% of them, more than half of the evangelical population, they're believed that people are innocent before God when they're first born. And so the implication again is that all people begin as innocent when they first come into the world, and forgiveness is needed for more grown-ups and adults who do commit sins later on in their lives and by their willful actions. We are born innocent and we are made dirty, as it were, only when we commit big sins or the kind of sins that go against social norms. But the Bible is so clear, isn't it, that the forgiveness of sin is relevant to all people, including the little children as well, literally little children. And all people under God need the grace of forgiveness regardless of their criminal history in the societies they live in. The God that we Christians believe and follow is the God who does not lower the standard of righteousness to the level of social norms. But our God is the one who fulfills his standard by sending us a son who would die on the cross for us sinners and who would fulfill all that was required and necessary for our redemption and for our forgiveness from our own sins. That forgiving grace is the foundation upon which all individuals stand in the church of Jesus Christ. And knowing God the Father and his forgiving work is the basis of church's identity and mission in this dark and corrupted world. We cannot have a genuine and good discipleship program in the church without teaching the need for forgiveness. And we just cannot have a genuine church. We cannot have a genuine church unless we grasp the need for forgiveness that our God the Father provides through the Son for every single one of us, again, including all children, as well as the socially moral people. And so in Psalm 51, we find this beautiful confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's what we need to confess as a church and remember as a church. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's the kind of posture that we all need to cultivate and form as we become part of this community here at South Yarra Presbyterian Church. And that's the confession that all generations should make and express as they walk in the Lord and as they avoid the way of darkness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And so if you ask yourself this morning, is that your prayer and your song? And is that your desire and your longing? Do you pray for your own forgiveness? And do you sing about God's great blessing of canceling the death decree that was issued against you? And do you give thanks to God for forgiving you and adopting you into his holy family? Do you desire that your sins are cleansed and made new? And are you thankful that Christ indeed took away your sins? And so let's work hard together as a church. Let's work hard together to make sure that we appreciate the good news of forgiveness as we move forward together. And let's remember that one of the core things that truly unites all of us in this church here at South Yarra is the blessing of forgiveness that we receive through Jesus. You need forgiveness. The person sitting next to you needs forgiveness. The person sitting in front of you, behind you, and wherever, and I myself included as well, we all need forgiveness from our God. And so let's all pray that we would have a sense of thankfulness and appreciation for what God has done for us already in Jesus Christ. And let's be obedient to our God by remembering that gracious canceling and by giving thanks to God for his work of redemption that we don't deserve but receive freely through faith. And then we move to the second group that John addresses in the section. And this time he says in verse 13 and 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And he writes the same message. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. And the phrase, the beginning, appears numerous times in this letter, and we already talked about that when we looked at the opening verse of chapter 1 in early October. And if we acknowledge that John was trying to highlight the period in which the disciples could touch and hear and witness Jesus Christ in his real and human flesh, we can safely assume that he's trying to remind the older people of that Savior whom they knew and saw from the very beginning. All of these older believers saw the living Christ walking and moving in his real human flesh. And John is bringing that up in this correspondence in order to confirm the point that this letter was applicable to older believers as much as it was a letter for the younger believers growing up in the Christian faith. This is a letter applicable to the older people as well, as it is relevant to the new believers in their faith. And to better appreciate the point, perhaps you can think about some of the oldest ministers that you know who are still alive today. Some of the oldest and most experienced and mature and senior ministers that you know who are alive still today. For some of you, it might be Douglas, who came to preach for us just last week. Or for some of you, it can be Bob, who came to lead our annual congregational meeting that we had just a number of weeks ago. Or you may know older ministers who are in their late 80s or even in their 90s. And they can be from Australia, they can be from New Zealand, and they can be from Europe, America, or the UK. Whoever comes to your mind when you think about very senior ministers, let's just imagine for a second some of them visiting our church for a special event. Let's say sometime at the beginning of the new year to celebrate the special moment with us. And during the morning tea break in the event, you have an opportunity to talk to one of them about his Christian life. And in response to your interest, he starts to share about his stories of meeting Billy Graham in the 20th century here in Australia. He says, "Well, I remember meeting Billy Graham in 1959 when he came to Australia. And I heard his sermon in person, and it was truly a life-changing message. His message or sermon or address really changed my life. And through that encounter with the man, Billy Graham, I decided to give myself to the Lord by serving his church as a minister of the precious gospel. That personal encounter with the man was so powerful and impactful in changing the course of my life. And I'm really indebted to him for his ministry. I'm really thankful to God for his work through the man in my life." And as you, you're hearing this great testimony and you're feeling invigorated in your heart, another minister walks by and chimes in. And he also shares the story of meeting John Stott when he came to Australia in 1965. And this time the minister says, "Well, I also met Billy Graham in 59, but when I met John Stott in 1965, it was even more powerful and it was even more memorable." It was actually John Stott. That made me want to serve the church as a minister. And I cannot forget that encounter or experience when I visited one of these conferences. For me, that interaction with John Stott was much more impactful. And even to this day, I just cannot forget how life-changing the meeting was for me. So I'm so thankful to God for his work in my life and for the fact that God used him in my life in those very crucial and important years. And so the point is, for most of us, all these great figures in the 20th century are historical people whom we never got to meet in person. But for these older ministers, these names mean real people, and they mean real presence. The ministers can tell you all the interesting things that are not recorded in their biographies or historical records. And these ministers will know much more about these great leaders as firsthand witnesses of their presence and their ministry. We only get to know about them through books and other people's testimonies, but the ministers saw them in person and heard them speak to their ears. And so in that regard, they possess something that we do not possess in our lives, which is the living experience with those people in person and more impactful memories of their ministry. They remember these things as first-hand witnesses, and that's something that makes these people very special. And so John's reminder here is important in the sense that as the older Christians had to be encouraged to walk in the light, they had to be assured that the Savior to whom they gave their lives and souls all these decades and years was a real person and not a fictional and just a historical character. even in their late years, or especially in their late years, they had to walk in the way of righteousness, whether they were sick or ill or healthy. But the way to encourage them for the Apostle John was to remind them of this great privilege they had as fathers in the church, that they saw and touched and heard Jesus Christ in person. And that was a great blessing that these older people had, fathers especially, in the communities they served. They were, again, the first-hand witnesses of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that was a great privilege as well as a great responsibility. It was both a privilege and a responsibility. And John is reminding them of these great blessings that the fathers had uniquely in the life of the early church. And so, if you consider yourselves now as fathers here in the church, or even mothers who are seasoned in your life, then please remember that you are special in our church as witnesses of God's long and generous grace. And that very grace that you experienced and witnessed right through your eyes and your sense experience over a long period of time is what the younger people are eager to know and experience in their lives and by themselves. You've gone through the ups and downs. You've seen the trials and the joys of following Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know that God has been good to you all these years, when the church was doing great, and even when the church was struggling and limping, and even when the future of the church was not very certain. You are the first-hand witnesses of the grace of God that has been lavished on this world and on this community of precious believers. And you can use that experience as a testimony to assure younger Christians of the longevity of God's grace. The longevity of God's grace. God's mercy doesn't have an expiry date for his children. And you can witness to that. You can share about that. And you can assure all of us that the God who saved his people will indeed continue to bless them and protect them until the very end of their lives. The God who began a good work in his people will not stop that good work. And you can share about that and witness to that as you've seen so many things in your life. And as you have been through a lot more experiences. And so let me encourage you, pass on the baton of faith to younger generations if you are elderly and older. And just like John says in this letter, continue to walk in the light as God's child and pray hard that you could finish your race on good terms in Jesus Christ, just like everybody else. You need to continue your walk in the Lord and be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot finish your pilgrimage halfway through the marathon, so to speak. But you have to finish your race. You have to finish your journey. And you have to finish it well in Jesus Christ. So please let me encourage you. Remember your privilege and remember your responsibility. And if you do that, then our church, I'm confident that our church will be more blessed to have you and to share fellowship with you every week. You are the witnesses of the longevity of God's grace. Now, lastly, we come to the third group that is mentioned in the passage. And this time, John addresses the younger man and says, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one." And imagine this time, a father and his young son building a Lego car. The son is too young to assemble it independently, and so the father's hands guide the process. The child is joyful that something is being built through his own hands and through his fingers. But he would be too young to discern who's doing what and how the Father's power is actually guiding his hands. And in that context, good fathers would generally tell them, well, you've done a great job here. You've made it. You've got yourself a great-looking car. And they wouldn't get into all the technical stuff about how much they contributed and how little the children actually helped. But they would actually simply say to their children, well, you've done it. You've made it, and you've conquered yourself the challenge of making Lego cars. That would empower their children, even when it's them who's done the job for their children. And so John is, I think, doing a similar thing here, that while he knew so well that it is actually Jesus who conquered Satan and his forces on the cross, he nonetheless knew the importance of empowering the younger Christians to believe that they are indeed and actually strong. The bigger battle has been won by Christ, and John certainly wanted them to believe that and to remember that. But they were still strong and firm, and they were capable of conquering the wicked evil who is the very source of all kinds of deception by the word of God that abides in their hearts. They were strong by God and in God because they were protected by Christ and his precious word. And so what's important for the church now is to see the younger Christians are actually capable of the strong battle against sin and temptations. And we need to help them believe that they are not powerless, but actually, and by the work of the great God, powerful. They can overcome the wickedness that's around them at the level of thought, at the level of mouth, and at the level of action. And they can do that because, as John says in his verses, the word of God dwells and lives and abides in their hearts. John is echoing the point that Paul also said in a place like Colossians chapter 3. And they're both believing the same point, I think, which is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The younger people now need to know that their rebellion has been subdued by the word that lives in their hearts, and they should be encouraged to walk in the light, believing that they can actually fight their sins and win. They need to believe that they can fight sins and win, instead of believing that they're just too weak and vulnerable to get themselves out of the cycle of darkness. They can fight, and they are strong. And so to all the young people among us today, whether you are in your teens or your 20s or your 30s, let this be my exhortation for you as we end this morning, and that is simply, let the word of God live in your heart. Let the word of God live in your heart. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it shape your character. Let it guide your decisions. And let it strengthen your faith and empower you to stand firm in the face of challenges and adversity. You have overcome the wicked one, not because of your own willpower or your own determination, but because of the power of Christ and his precious word. And if Christ's word abides in you, and as long as the word abides in you through the work of the Holy Spirit, you can fight sins and overcome evil, as the God who saved you will continue to work in you to empower you to battle sins and gain victory through the gospel of Christ Jesus. You are strong and you are capable. And please believe that you are strong if you are in Christ through faith. Do not give up on your life just because you're weak. You are strong because the Christ that you worship is strong. And the spiritual change that you want in life is indeed possible. Because, again, Christ is strong. And so to all of you, no matter your age or your gender, you're all in Christ Jesus as one body here at South Tiara. And all of us are forgiven and adopted by the same God for the purpose of walking in the light through eternity. We all stand before God as children in need of ongoing forgiveness and restoration. And we are in the business of confessing together as one church, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? We confess that in different stages of life and in different demographics, but that does not matter in the end, right? Because the God we worship and serve is the God of the old as well as of the young. So the Lord is my light and our salvation, and let this be your hope today. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that gives life to sinners. We thank you for your word that forgives us of our sins. And we thank you for your word that enables us to fight sins and temptations and continue to walk on the way of righteousness and arrive at your kingdom, which is glorious, which is majestic, and which is beautiful. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts to change it and to nourish it and strengthen it. And please do so, because we don't want our Christian life every Sunday to be just one of moral training, social training, or therapeutic sessions. Father, we pray that our church life here would be centered upon our faith in our heart and our love. And please, I encourage all of us through the gospel that we get to hear every Sunday. So bless our congregation, protect us from evil, and we give this prayer in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.